Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for this is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all their fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must let also us have our sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage and everything that it instructs and teaches us. And we pray that as parents, as grandparents, that we would be faithful in recounting the wondrous works of old that you did in creation, in the flood, in the Exodus, and the protection of Moses, and calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his sons, and all the things that you took Joseph through, and the amazing things that you've done throughout history. You've given us no shortage of wonderful, amazing, true stories to tell our children and grandchildren. True stories of how you worked in history to make your name great. And we pray that your name would be made great to us and to the whole world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we look at the 8th and the 9th plagues, locusts, and then darkness. Although Pharaoh and his officials, they see the writing on the wall in their country that it's doomed, it's destroyed, they persist in their arrogance and their pride nonetheless. The opening verses of chapter 10 here are unique in the book's narrative of these amazing historical events. They illustrate a very important point I think many Christians may miss somewhat. We think of the plagues, and a lot of people can name them in order, and we think about the amazing power of God displayed in them. But we're given the reason for them here, for the Israelites. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." One thing I've noticed over the years among my younger children is they love to hear stories. And I'm asked constantly, "Tell us a story about yourself when you were a little boy." And I've exhausted all of my memories to the kids. But children love stories. It seems that all children of all ages love stories. Many of my fondest memories are of my dad telling stories about his life, telling me stories about Vietnam, about where he grew up and the things that he did and the trouble that he got into and the good things that people did in his life and the friends that he had. The events of redemption are the greatest stories about the real events of history ever told by anyone. The narrative about Moses' life is a wonderful, true story. All the stories of Scripture are true stories. Children love stories that are made up, but they really seem to like true stories even more. When movie producers want to grab your attention at the beginning of a film, they'll often put a caption on the screen right before everything gets started, "Based on a true story." Why does that draw people in even more? Because we can identify with a true story more than one that's made up. I mean, you can't really identify with Luke Skywalker, right? I mean, none of that stuff actually happened. But you can identify with a missionary. You can identify with a real person who overcame great obstacles or did great things in their life. The Exodus is the greatest historical event of God's redeeming and saving grace, second only to the incarnation, the life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical narratives are exciting. They're wonderful to read, not only because of the emotion and the drama, the heartache of the characters involved in the stories, the victories, the losses, the sins, the great acts of courage and righteousness, and the faithfulness of God in action in all of them, but because they're true stories. They actually happened in real history. The historical narratives about our own conversion, that's a true story too, that we should tell our children and our grandchildren. We should tell those stories no matter what they're like. The narrative, "My parents taught me the gospel. I never knew a day of rebellion. I always understood that I was a sinner and that Christ was my only hope." That's one of the greatest stories you could tell your children and your grandchildren. That's high drama. That's wonderful. One of the most moving testimonies, one of the most moving sentences I ever heard come out of a covenant child's mouth was in Cincinnati. And I asked her at a session meeting, "How did you come to know Christ?" And this 12-year-old girl kind of looked up like this. And then she said her exact words, "I never came to know him because he has never been a stranger to me." And that just moved me. I thought, that's wonderful. She doesn't remember coming to know him. He was never a stranger. She said, "I've known him as far back as I can remember." The historical narrative of creation, the progress of time, all that has taken place in it, from Adam's fall, the flood of Noah, the call of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, the nation of Israel, finally the coming of Christ and the commanding of the Great Commission, it's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story ever told precisely because it's true. The things really happened. To have the Bible, but to fail to see the wondrous works of God and redemption all the way through it is a sad thing indeed. They're the greatest stories we could ever tell our children. The idea for all these plagues was to judge Pharaoh, to judge Egypt. We know that. That's explicit teaching in Numbers 33 and other passages. God says that. Specifically, I'm judging Egypt and its gods, to be sure. But it was also to give Israel the greatest motivation to tell these historical events to their sons and grandsons all the days of their life. Imagine the generation that came out of Egypt and their kids saying, tell us a story. Imagine the stories they could have told, the more details that they could have given about, yeah, the whole place went dark except where we lived. Let us tell you about it. God made a mockery of the Egyptians. That's exactly what that Hebrew word means. I really looked carefully at that. What does that mean? It means to make sport of. God made a joke out of Egypt and all of its pomp and arrogance. He made a mockery of them. He showed that their pride and their arrogance were based on nothing real. Nothing real. God showed his greatness to them and to his people. What a blessing it is to have God on our side and to have him for us and to have him for our salvation, the God who did this. God made a mockery of Egypt, perhaps the proudest nation in the history of time. Egypt's unbelief was just as irrational, and it was just as much of a denial of reality as is the unbelief of every human being and every nation on earth today. God did miracle after miracle after miracle before the eyes of Pharaoh and his nation, and none of them repented, and none of them wanted to have him to be their God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There's no language, no location where their voice is not heard. The works of God in creation and providence, they are astounding. They're glorious. They're complex, and they reflect the infinite wisdom of God beyond all description, such that all men everywhere are without a defense, without excuse for their refusal to bow their knee before this one true and living God. And yet we know apart from his sovereign grace and mercy, no one ever will. They neither glorify God, nor are they thankful to him for their lives, for their strength, for their possessions, their food, their water, their clothes, their sight, their hearing, their minds, their muscles, their bones, their lungs, their hearts, their ligaments. My father used to thank God for all those kinds of things at prayer over dinner. And I used to ask him, why did you thank God for ankles that work? He said, because I saw guys get their ankles blown off. Why did you thank God for the ligaments that hold your head in place? Because I've seen people who didn't have ligaments that held their head in place. Why do you thank God for working knuckles? Because I've seen people get their hands blown off. Why do you thank God for all this tasty food? Because I've seen people eat the most vile things you can imagine. There's no shortage of what we can talk to children about to glorify God. His tender mercies are over all his works. Watch a documentary by Answers in Genesis on the seeing eye and the hearing ear. If you've never watched the seeing eye and the hearing ear, it's an amazing thing to watch. Or watch David Menton's speech called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made about conception. Conception and the development of a child in the womb. People stood up and cheered during that presentation. It's so unbelievable what happens. The way that works is absolutely astounding. They're stunning to think about. How could anyone possibly suspend their disbelief long enough to think that such astonishing engineering precision could have been assembled by itself by accident? My father, we used to watch Nature. Anyone here ever watch Nature, the TV show? Anyone here old enough to remember Nature when it was on TV? We used to watch that, and my dad would just mock it the whole time we were watching it. And all that happened by accident. And all that happened by accident. And all that happened by accident. And I would sit there when I was a little kid. Yeah, that's crazy, Dad. God has given us an inexhaustible number of things to talk to kids and grandkids about. The whole Bible, it's got to be spoken of in our homes when we sit there, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. Egypt, for all of its posturing, all of its monuments, for all of its propaganda on the walls about its pharaohs being living gods who single-handedly destroyed their enemies and to whom nothing in the universe could be compared, God made a mockery of them all. All of its former grandeur in Egypt, even to this day, it's just a collection of ruins and dead bodies of its many pharaohs that are walked past every day in museums with few giving them a second thought. What has become of their supposed eternal glory and their power in that country? They're dried up, shriveled up corpses that most people cringe at when they see them. Ew. All their possessions and their tombs, they were either stolen by the very people that made them and buried that treasure, or they're on display in museums as mere historical artifacts that few people think anything about. God made a mockery of Egypt's pride. And one reason he did this was to give people true stories to tell their children. Look at verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Now, when I read that, you think, is that really fair? Doesn't that sound like a little bit of a loaded question when God's been the one hardening his heart the whole time? I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. How long will Pharaoh refuse to humble himself? Forever. He's never going to humble himself. Is God allowed to do that? Yeah, he is. He will never humble himself because God raised him up for that very purpose. That his pride would show the greatness of the name of God by bringing all of his signs, miracles, and wonders into the world and into that nation. The God of the Hebrews has spoken. That had to feel like a jab. You see it there in verse 3? Moses appears before Pharaoh. The God of the Hebrews has spoken. Your slave force. The Hebrews multiplied. Remember, they grew in numbers. And it says in Exodus 1, the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. They were afraid of them. But the Egyptians likely never really felt threatened by the Hebrews' God, if they had one. They saw, man, those people, they're so numerous. Look at them. They're growing in numbers and in their strength. But they probably didn't even know they had a deity, let alone his name. Indeed, wasn't that Pharaoh's response the first time Moses went there? Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Pharaoh says, Yahweh, who's that? Who is that that I should obey his voice? The God of Pharaoh's slave force. Here, Egypt's on its knees already. And Moses is saying, the God of the Hebrews says this to you. Look at verse 4. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. You stop there. This plague of locusts, it's the cleanup plague. It's the cleanup crew for everything that survived the death of livestock and then the fiery hail. Locust swarms were not uncommon in this part of the world, but nothing like this had ever been seen before. Look at verse 5. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. So think about that. Everything left will be gone now. For agricultural communities, locust swarms like this were a disaster. But the fact is, Egypt had already been through 7 disasters, and there's not a whole lot of Egypt left at this point. Some of their crops are still there, still trying to grow in the ground, but most of them were destroyed by the fiery hail and the plague on Egypt's livestock. As a nation, they were very close to being bankrupt and entirely destitute. Now look at verse 6 there. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, and something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Like the frogs, like the lice and gnats, these critters would fill the houses of all their servants too. This would not be a natural swarm of locusts, but a supernatural display to the Egyptians that their god, Nepet, was its name. Nepet was unable to protect their remaining crops. Nepet was the god of crops, and he couldn't protect the remaining crops from locusts. The deity Min, and that's M-I-M, was the god of the harvest. And obviously, Min's out of a job too, because everything is gone. Everything has been eaten. Locusts, indeed, were a disaster to agrarian cultures like this. The book of Joel describes a plague of locusts coming against Judah, which would bring terrible weeping and mourning because of the massive destruction. Even the book of Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, describes a locust plague as a symbol of final destruction. Pharaoh's servants are still hard-hearted, and none of them want to repent and come to their creator, but at least they're starting to think a bit more rationally than their Pharaoh at this point. Now look at verse 7. Because after Moses and Aaron leave, Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Even they want no part of any of these plagues anymore." And Pharaoh, amazingly enough in this situation, he actually listens to him. And the word snare that's used there refers to a tripwire that was used to catch small animals or a concealed net for capturing birds. Moses probably didn't seem like much of a threat at first, but after the Nile became blood and all the fish died, everybody noticed. This man, Moses, and his God, Yahweh, they are for real. And the servants of Pharaoh, they're looking for a way out. They probably figured, hey, being polytheists ourselves, What does it matter if you let him go worship this God of theirs? Let him go. Let him go do it. Whatever it takes to satisfy this God of theirs, do it, because he's already destroyed our whole nation. But notice that even the servants of Pharaoh, they don't say, let the people go. Notice that. They say, let the men go. The hearts of the servants of Pharaoh, they still don't get it either. Think of the array of miracles that they had seen too. What a testimony to the need to be born again from on high. That's another thing that's come driven home studying these narratives. Miracles have no effect on the stoniness of the dead heart of man. None. God can snow miracles all day, every day. It's not going to convert anybody. Miracles don't do it. Only the miracle done by the true God upon man's hardened heart, the giving of a new heart. And that's why we pray. We pray that God would save our family members, our children, the people that we love that don't know Christ. God has to do that work. Look at verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Pharaoh's still qualifying their leaving. He asks, who are the ones going? Now, the demand that Yahweh made from the beginning is, let my people go. Not let the men go. Let my people go. He clearly means all of them with no exceptions, but Pharaoh still has no intention of letting them go or letting them go permanently. Pharaoh wants some of them left behind as sort of hostages that will guarantee the ones who left may still come back. If only the men go, they're not going to ditch their wives and children and leave them back there in Egypt. They would come back. Pharaoh feels pressure from his servants, you know, but his heart is just not in it. Look at verse 9. Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Once again, the terms are stated just as God had stated them at plague number one, at the first meeting. Pharaoh really wants to find some way, even if it's very small, to save face here. Pharaoh knows at this point he will likely be remembered as the biggest failure in the history of Egyptian kings. And the next statement is likely heavily sarcastic. This is a full-grown man throwing an egotistical temper tantrum. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Now, one commentator said, this is sort of like a roundabout way of saying, the Lord will indeed be with you if I do what you suggest. It will need divine intervention for someone to get the upper hand in negotiating with me. Verse 10 ends with Pharaoh saying, Moses has evil in his mind. In other words, Pharaoh seems to be on to the fact that once they leave, they're never coming back. He knows that. Pharaoh then stubbornly, arrogantly reasserts his original demands. Then only the men go. You see verse 11? Not so, he says. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. But that's not what he desired. He said, let the people go. Let all of them go. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now imagine the unmitigated gall of this man, this Pharaoh of Egypt. Seven plagues have ravaged his country, his country's wealth, his country's citizens, his country's livestock, his river. The whole country is literally on its knees at this very moment. And in response to the demand of God, the God responsible for all this calamity, Pharaoh says the very first word, the Hebrew word there in verse 11, it just says, no. No, you're not going. Not so. And Moses and Aaron are driven out of his presence, and that's done by force. And it really reflects the fact that this Pharaoh is rattled, he's broken, he's desperate to hang on to the only thing that matters to him in the whole world, which is what? His ego, his pride. Since Pharaoh won't do as God commands, the next plague, locusts, it commences. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all of the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. The already devastated country of Egypt has every last little patch of green erased by hungry locusts that were so numerous they turned the ground dark. Imagine the ground being covered with locusts such that it was darkened. One translation translates it as black. The ground was black with locusts. For my part, I can't really imagine what any of these plagues must have been like. I've told you the story of spending 3 minutes in total darkness there in Mammoth Cave when I was very young, but that was 3 minutes. Imagine 3 days of that. 3 days. But I did grow up in a very old section of Cincinnati, Ohio. And Cincinnati, Ohio, on the southeast side of town there, is extremely old. It's about 5 miles away from the Ohio River where I grew up. And we got the 17-year cicadas. Now, I've heard you all have that here, don't you? Or something similar to that? Okay, you ain't seen nothing. Okay, seriously? Well, the southeast side of Cincinnati, where I grew up, it happened when I was in fifth grade. I was 10 years old. There were millions of cicadas. Okay, millions of them. You could hear tens of thousands of them calling out from tree to tree. And if you went and kicked a tree, tens of thousands of them would come out. And they got all over everything. And they were squashed all over the roads. And it was disgusting. And they got on me. They'd get all over my lawnmower. They'd get in my shirts when I was trying to cut the grass. And they'd get on us when we were walking to and from school. I mean, you'd open your book bag and there were cicadas in there. When I cut the grass, I actually held a can of Raid in one hand and would be trying to shoot them and shoot them off the lawnmower and everything else. I absolutely abominated those things. And one of them had nearly killed me when I was younger. There were other groups that would come out in smaller numbers. And when I was about 7 years old, I was climbing up a tree and these cicadas would blend in really well to the tree, really high up on the tree, and was holding onto the tree looking at it. And I didn't see it. And you know how those things can scream really loud all of a sudden? And I almost fell out of the tree and swatted it and it smashed and it got on my hand. It was like a nightmarish situation. I abominated those things. I hated those things with a passion. It was kind of a goal. Every day you got to kill at least 1,000 of them. Since then, the sound of cicadas makes me cringe. To have tens of thousands of them absolutely everywhere in our neighborhoods, our sidewalks, trees, bushes, driveways, streets, it was an awful experience. But that was nothing compared to this, what we're reading about here. Those cicadas that were in Cincinnati, they could clear the leaves, every single leaf off of a tree in an hour. Every single leaf. Very quickly. But what happened in Egypt ate up every last bit of hope that the Egyptians had of having food for much longer. I mean, they had nothing left. It ate everything. That plague destroyed every last thing they had to eat. They would only have whatever they had stored up in their houses, perhaps, in jars or whatever. It was a lot like what Joel described in Joel chapter 2, Joel 2, verse 3. A fire devours before them, talking about this locust plague. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. That's a good description of what the locusts did to Egypt, and what all these plagues did to Egypt. Egypt was probably as close to the Garden of Eden as any place on earth could be. It was the most fertile growing place in the world. And now it was just a barren wasteland. It was nothing but a desolate wilderness at the end of this. And Pharaoh, once again, like he's been a couple times before, he's overwhelmed by it. He's still hard-hearted and unbelieving and just as arrogant, just as deceitful as ever, but he's overwhelmed and he's panic-stricken. His confession is once again half-hearted and shallow. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. You know, one thing the Westminster Standards emphasizes about repentance is that repentance is not to be general, but specific. It's not to be general, but specific. At any given moment, every human being on earth, regenerate or unregenerate, could rightly say, I have sinned by failing to love everyone in my life as God's law requires. So if you merely say, I have sinned, you really haven't said anything. The chapter of Repentance Unto Life, chapter 15.5, says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. When Paul remembered the sins of his past, he's very specific. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But Pharaoh still asks without naming a specific sin. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Why? Is it because Pharaoh is repelled by his sin? He hates his sin? Is it because he now loves holiness and he wants to put sin behind him and he wants to pursue holiness and live for the true God? No, he says why. You see it there? And make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. Notice Yahweh is who? Not my God, your God. You know who else talked like that? King Saul. When he would ask Samuel, pray to the Lord, not our God, but the Lord, your God. Moses prayed it. Yahweh, your God, to remove this death from me. The man is clearly shaken, but he doesn't want God to be his God still. This is a man who's at the end of himself, but still completely, entirely hard-hearted toward the one true living God, toward the God that he knows now for sure is the only true and living God. This man knows it. There's not a doubt in his mind at this point, but he still will not take him to be his God. For Pharaoh to repent, he's got to let go of his pride. Confess his sin, grieve over sin, repent of sin, just like anyone else, and come to Yahweh for forgiveness. Not only this once, but for all time, for the rest of his life. And he will not do it. Look at verse 18. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. This is Moses. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So a wind brought them in, and a wind takes them out of Egypt. Pharaoh never keeps his word again. He's being deceitful again. God keeps his, though. Moses prays, and the locusts go away, and they do. Look at verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. The only card Pharaoh has left at this point is really his military might. That's all he's got left. At the very end, that is the final card he plays when he sends them after Israel in the wilderness on their way to the Red Sea. But here again, we see the sovereignty of God. There are two plagues left, and God's plan is to multiply his wonders there in Egypt. Darkness, and then the death of the firstborn, which will bring about the institution of the grandest and clearest illustration of the gospel yet seen in biblical and redemptive history, the Passover. And the blemish-free lamb that would be slaughtered and the blood put on the doorposts of the house. And then the angel of Yahweh, when he would see the blood, would pass over that house. God is going to make sure he gets all 10 plagues in there. Now look at verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So this is supernatural. This is not God making their eyes not work. This is the sun is not shining anymore. And it's total darkness. It's a wonder of wonders. And commentators believe that it was the Shekinah glory that illuminated Goshen, but the fact is, who knows? Who knows what it was? There was light for the sons of Israel, but the rest of Egypt was in total darkness, darkness that could be felt. And what an illustration of the church in the world today. The world is in darkness, and the light of God's truth shines upon the hearts of his redeemed and regenerate, justified, adopted people. One thing about Egyptians, every morning they worshipped the sun god, Khafre Re Atum was his technical name, in celebration of his victory over the forces of chaos. This battle took place, supposedly, every single night. And if you look at the wall inscriptions inside the tombs of the Valley of the Kings, inside the ancient pyramids, you see pictures of the pharaoh doing battle with the forces of chaos, so the sun will come back up. He's got to triumph over the forces of evil to keep the cosmos running. And I always wondered, did the Egyptians ever notice that whether or not they successfully buried their pharaohs or made these wall inscriptions, the sun came up anyway? Every day? How could they not see it had nothing to do with that? That's the folly of man's religions. Yahweh showed Pharaoh and all of Egypt that nothing they did and nothing their supposed gods did could keep chaos at bay. Chaos had ruled Egypt now. Chaos had taken over. Yahweh controls everything. And once again, all they could do was endure the darkness and just sit still. I mean, imagine if all of a sudden you're in total darkness. You can't do anything. You can't turn the light on your iPhone on. You can't get light at all. What are you going to do? You're probably just going to sit still. And they all do that for 3 days. But the sons of light had light in their dwellings in Israel. That reminds us of the biblical descriptions of heaven. There is no sun in heaven, for Yahweh is its light and gives it light. Pharaoh's response to this plague starts off sounding pretty good, but then he adds another qualification. Look at verse 24 through 27. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God." Oh, just stop there for a moment. Notice Moses is not open to negotiation at all. You're going to do this the way that the true God said to do it, or we're not going. Verse 26, "Therefore our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh still can't get any concessions at all. And you have to admit, this man is pretty bold in the face of all this power and all these miracles to keep trying to get compromises. But God will have none of it, as this was his plan all along. And Pharaoh finally just loses his temper altogether and bursts forth in rage. Look at verse 28. Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You are right, I shall never see your face again." What a response from Moses. Now we know that Moses still had one more thing to say in the next chapter to this Pharaoh when he warns him about the last plague. He does warn Pharaoh about the death of the firstborn. Moses says in verse 29 here, he's never going to see his face again. And most commentators find the solution in pointing out, before he left for the last time, he told him about the last plague. And that's most likely what probably happened. Remember, the chapter divisions are not part of the original text, but that's what the very next chapter is about. It's Pharaoh warning, or Moses warning Pharaoh about the death of the firstborn. This is high drama. This is high drama stuff. What a true story this is for the ages. What a glorious picture of man's salvation. And what a glorious picture of the judgment coming against all false religion in this world that does not embrace Jesus Christ, does not believe in the tri-personal God of Scripture, and does not trust only in the mercy and grace of Christ received by faith alone, completely apart from works. These plagues on Egypt and its gods, it's a foreshadowing of the judgment coming against all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men who suppressed the truth in their wickedness and worshipped and served cows and crocodiles and money and sex and possessions and power, pride, and everything else in creation instead of the one true and living God. This true God's existence is just as plain to every human being on earth as his existence was to this Pharaoh who witnessed all of his wonders and his miracles. Tell this story to your son and your grandson, and make sure you tell them how it illustrates the salvation of Christ's church. Make sure you tell them how it points to the coming of Jesus Christ, that Moses is a type of Christ, the ultimate prophet, the true prophet, who would succeed even in all the ways Moses failed, who would never sin the way Moses did. Tell them about Jesus. He's the only way that we can be saved from our sins, and how he liberates us from captivity, not to overlords in a nation, but captivity to our sin, and from sin's guilt and its punishment, from our own personal Egypt. Our sins, which were once our cruel masters, are no longer when we come to Christ. Make sure especially that you explain the glorious feast of Passover and how the blemish-free lamb that was slain was a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be cursed and cut off and have all of his people's iniquities laid upon him at the cross of Calvary. God gave the world these glorious true stories. True stories. Of all the things that take up our time and of all the things that we devote our energies to, make sure that these stories of what God did in real history in Egypt and at the cross are known to your son and your grandson. God made a mockery of the Egyptians. He performed his signs among them so that our children and our grandchildren will know that Yahweh alone is God and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you for these amazing events in real history, in real space-time history, that you indeed brought locusts to eat up every last thing that was green in that entire nation, that you indeed turned off the sun and turned out the lights and brought total darkness upon them for 3 days. And yet the 10th plague that's coming that we're about to dig into with the institution of the feast and the sacrament that you give the people of Israel, that is such a glorious pointer forward to the coming of Christ who would take our sin away. That's in so many ways the greatest and the most amazing plague of all. That you would strike down the firstborn there in Egypt. Father, help us to remember these things, that we would know your wonders and your miracles and your glory too, and that they would always be on our mind. May your glory occupy our minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.